Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this summer of looking at Romans, and we thank you for your servant Paul and how he has served us so well over the past four weeks. And Lord, we thank you for his times in chapters 9 to 11. We've had to work really hard to see how your words through Paul about a particular situation with your people Israel speaks to us today. But Lord, we thank you that those labours have borne great fruit. And Lord, we thank you that above all else, we have learnt how you call us to be humble and humble in our salvation. And Lord, as we come to the end of these three chapters, we pray that you will bless us through these last four verses, and that in them we may get a clearer sense of your wonder and your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have to confess that I think last week I suggested that, having decided we were only going to look at these four verses, that would leave us lots of time to maybe for me to talk about some more general issues about 9 to 11. And then I started preparing my talk and realised, although there are only four verses here, there is, in fact, three verses, there is so much in them that we are actually going to just focus on those. If I have time, I'll just raise one issue which is being brought up throughout the book or through chapters 9 to 11. So let's turn to page 1139 and Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 33 and the four verses, 33, 34, 35 and 36. That's Romans 11, beginning at verse 33, page 1139. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We're going to work through this passage, and we're going to work through it, whereas in previous weeks we've done whole chapters in one evening, we can spend some time looking at the truths that Paul unearths here. And I want us to start, as we look at this passage, to really focus on one word, and that word is "oh." So we're going to start with the first word of this, and we're going to use it to unpack the rest of the passage. So let's just first reflect on that, oh, that exclamation. It's actually almost an exhalation of wonder and amazement and joy. It speaks, I think, of how Paul's fundamental instinct is worship. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I think to many of us, it might appear that Paul is simply an intricate thinking academic, the sort of person who likes to think up conundrums and then try to work out the solution to them. That actually all he's doing in the book of Romans is working through a series of intellectual problems. I thought, you know, it's almost like Paul is just sometimes doing some sort of doctrinal Sudoku puzzle. You know, the idea that you've got to somehow get all the lines to level up and match up. But that isn't the case. And these four verses demonstrate that for Paul, doctrine and theology are never dry, they're never irrelevant, they're never merely academic. When he talks about God, he has led into worship. When I was at Cambridge in studying theology to get ordained, there were a number of different courses, and they had different titles. There was the CTM, there was another one, and there was TRIPOS. And TRIPOS was the one I did, and you did most of your teaching in the university as opposed to the theological college. And CTM was the two-year course for older students. Some naughtily said that CTM, which is Certificate for Theology and Ministry, actually was the certificate for thick ministers. But that was another thing. But there's often a bit of a rivalry between the CTMers and the Tripos people. There are only a very few of us Tripos people. And I remember on a couple of occasions, you know, being in a queue somewhere, and someone said, "Oh, what are you doing?" And I would say, "Tripos." And at which point, both times, the person sort of looked down their nose at me. And they sort of said, "Oh, I could never do Tripos. It's far too academic. It's not practical enough. That's why I like my course." And I was very gentle and didn't say anything. But it used to frustrate me hugely. I wanted to say, "Listen, how can I understand anything new about God and it not be practical? How can you understand anything about the creator of the world, the one, as we're going to see, through whom and from whom and all things are made? How can you not understand something different about him and it change everything?" Sometimes I've had an overhead slide which shows the sort of a view of Hampton Court Palace from the river. And along the river, around the palace, there is a fence. And I said, sometimes people think that academic theology is like when you discover something new, it's almost like, oh, you suddenly put the fence in, which wasn't there before. But actually, I said, it's more like when you discover something new about God, a fresh revelation from his timeless word, it's more like the color balance has changed. And so everything looks different. And that's true for Paul. This is never dry worship. I don't know whether you think this is an odd place to have what this song of praise is. I'm going to use a word here, what's sometimes known as a doxology. Now, doxa is the Greek word for glory. And doxology is the word glory with the word logos, which means word. So it means the word of glory. It literally means an outpouring of praise. So you can always say this to your person next to you in church. When I announce a song or Dave announces for a song, you just say to them, "Oh yes, we're going to have our time of doxology." That will always impress them and it will probably win you a friend. And so we have this period of doxology. Why does Paul break into this doxology here? It seems strange because it feels like in chapters 9 to 11, Paul's been dealing with quite specific issues about the place of Israel. Well, it's because Paul can't contemplate anything about God without breaking into worship. And I think this is really important. It talks about how, for us Christians, we need to hold together worship with truth. Or if you like, to use the longer words, doxology with theology. Worship with truth. We've got to hold them together. In fact, this is just, you're getting a lot of Greek today. You know the word orthodoxy, which we tend to think means believing the correct things. Actually, does anyone know what its Greek derivation is? No, well, it's got the word doxy in again. It's a doxa, which means praise. It literally means right praise, correct praise. Isn't that interesting? So actually, heresy is not just not signing up to a right group of things. It's praising wrongly. So we've got to hold those things two together. And so to illustrate the two dangers we can fall into is if we have the praise without the truth, we can fall into one danger. And if we have the truth without the praise, we'll fall into another. Here's my little phrase, but I'll unpack it in a second. So if you like, what we hope to do is have doxology and theology together, praise and truth. But if we have doxology without theology, if we have praise without truth, we end up with idolatry. We're worshipping, but we're worshipping something false, normally something of our own imagination or something of someone else's imagination. So praise without truth is idolatry. Doxology without theology is idolatry. But get this, theology without doxology is blasphemy. So if you've tried truth without worship, you end up going into blasphemy. Well, why is that? Well, you end up with the sort of academic research that really places God in the dock, but is not willing to submit to him. And that's what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is placing ourselves over against God or over above God, where we sit as judge, jury and executioner on him. So it's a real challenge to us. It's one of the beautiful things about why we have the services we have, that we have both sung praise and truth revealed in Scripture. And we should always hold them together. And if you ever find yourself where there is praise, but there's no Scripture, then flee it. Get out. It doesn't matter how big the conference is. It doesn't matter how famous the speaker is. Get out. Somebody was, I hope they don't mind me saying this, but somebody was telling me about a book they read recently. And I said, well, that person said that, but I don't see where that is in Scripture. So worship, if you ever find yourself in that position, please get out. So you're in inherently danger. I'm not saying they are idolatrous, but I'm saying they're in danger of it. But similarly, if you find somewhere where it is simply discussion, it is simply academic thinking, or even not very academic thinking, but there is no sense of worship, no sense of awe, no sense of submission to God, be very wary. So what provokes this awe of worship to Paul? What is the theology that has led to this doxology? What is the truth that has led to this praise? Well, I think the main reason he breaks into this is, curiously, what he's been saying in chapters 9 to 11. I say curiously because I bet you if you had a graph of Romans and you had chapters along the bottom axis and number of sermons along the upright axis, what you would see is a line which sort of builds and builds and builds to chapter 8, which would go stratospheric, and then suddenly 9 to 11 would be doodum, and would go creeping along the bottom. And then you get to chapter 12, verse 1, which is, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies right back up. So you have this big sort of U gap where these chapters are, this big hole. And yet I think it's Paul, that which Paul is, has driven him to praise, although I think reason his reasons encapsulate the whole of Romans up to this point. But it is striking, isn't it? He doesn't do this doxology at the end of chapter 8, which would be the obvious place to do it. He does it after talking about his own personal struggles with what is happening to his people. So let's look at the two reasons why we have this oh. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Here, Paul sets out two reasons why he's just driven to praise. And as we look at them, hopefully we'll be driven to praise. If I'm not expressing it in a way that stirs your heart to praise, I'm sorry, do pray that the Lord will overcome my inadequacy as a preacher, because these are things which, when we truly understand them, will lift our hearts in praise. Now, first, a bit of a note about the NIV's unhelpful translation here. It says, if you look at the NIV, it looks like the two things are wisdom and knowledge. Do you see that? So you've got the depth of the riches, what of? Of the wisdom and knowledge of God. But actually, it's much better to say, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. So in other words, Paul highlights three things: riches, wisdom and knowledge. But wisdom and knowledge are nearly always sort of two ways of saying the same thing in Paul's writings. So really we have these two reasons he goes for it: the depth of the riches of God and the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So what are the depth of the riches? Well, riches, especially when Paul's writing, are really talking about the riches of who God is. In other words, God is so amazing that to know him is to like finding yourself in an Aladdin's cave of jewels and treasures. You know, when we look forward to glory, what are we imagining? We're imagining discovering more and more of these riches. And unlike Aladdin's cave, which was finite, however great it was, God is infinite. And so there will be no end to the joy of discovering a new rich. Now, of course, we don't tend to get so excited about the idea of a treasure box of riches. So maybe for you, you could imagine going to an endless PC World. I love PC World, or actually Staples. I love stationers. Or it may be Hobbycraft. you know, for some of you, or, I don't know, clothes shops or something, I don't know. But, you know, but just imagine where they're endlessly finding new gadgets or new toys or new things, and you're constantly uncovering these wonderful riches. Well, that's what Paul says God is like. His character is so rich and so deep. Do you see that? It goes deep. We tend to think of things going on because we can think of a large number of things. But actually, the thing about God is he's deep as well. So at one level, it's a bit like God is a little bit like Othello, you know, a moment to master, a moment to learn, a lifetime to master. Well, it is like you quite quickly get to know all the things you might say about God, but you only truly discover the riches of those. Well, you never truly discover them. They're constantly diving down and down and down and down into the depths. So his character, when for instance, in chapter 2, verse 4, it talks about the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience. In chapter 9, verse 23, it talks about the riches of his glory. Now, glory in the Bible is pretty much just a way of describing God. In fact, here's the problem. A lot of words you use about God are simply ways of describing him. His magnificence, his glory is, in a sense, his brightness, his weight, has the language of weight. He's weighty. We're insubstantial. He's weighty and brilliant. Literally, in the proper use of the term. It's interesting, for instance, like, have you ever tried to ask a theologian, what's the word holy mean? They're going to be stumped. And if they're any good, they'll eventually say it's what God is. And it's quite interesting that, actually. It does show us that ultimately language is defined by God, not God by language. But that's another thing. So if you like, the riches of God are his bountiful grace, his goodness. And more than that, they are always the riches which he loves in his grace to share. To allow others to join in with those riches. Delights in those riches. Not like me. If I've got a bar of chocolate, I don't delight in sharing it. But not so God. He delights in sharing his riches. So, Paul, when he looks at God, when he thinks about God, he's just overwhelmed by the beauty of God. I used the word beauty for a long time. I didn't use that word because I always thought it was a little bit, in my slightly younger, misogynist way, a little bit girly phrase. It was for, you know, only when you want to impress a girl. So maybe use another word, but I'm come around to beauty to describe that just all-encapsulating an overwhelming sense of the wonder and the majesty and just being so attracted to who he is. So the depths of the riches. The other reason is the depths of his wisdom and knowledge. So if you like, the riches are about who God is. His wisdom and knowledge is seen in how his character, who he is, works out in what he does. Works out in his purposes and plans. Knowledge here throughout Romans has the sense of foreknowledge. So it's about God's, it's not just that God reacts in wonderful ways, it's that God has a wonderful plan. And that whatever's going on, we can see that plan. No, we can't always see it, but that plan is working out. And Paul goes further. It's not just that their depths, in other words, they are wonderful, but because they are so deep, this knowledge and wisdom of God is always surprising. It's not what we would always expect. In fact, rarely is it what we expect. So Paul says this. He says, how unsearchable his judgments. In other words, God does something, he decides something, he judges something, and we can't quite fathom the full glory and complexity and wisdom of that. And his paths beyond tracing out. In other words, you can't ever quite follow what he's done. Now, we've all had that experience, haven't we? We've all had that knowledge of saying, I don't understand. And sometimes that can be very painful. We can say, and we'll come on to this in a second, we can say, Lord, especially when bad things are happening, when good things are happening, I never wonder, oh, why, oh, Lord? Why, oh, Lord, should you bless me in this way? But when bad things are happening, I do ask that question, why? Sometimes I think people say, oh, well, one day we'll know. I'm not sure we will, actually, because I think we will have an eternity of discovering just how brilliant his plans were. And we will never exhaust discovering how amazing they were. I think in glory, we will discover that we were always safe. You know, I think I've used that phrase before. Do you remember I read in a book once where it said, I had hit rock bottom and I found that the rock was secure. And that is what we will truly discover. We won't understand, we won't be able to plumb all of the wonder of God's purposes, but we will do it with rejoicing and joy in a way that in this life we probably do it with some angst and some struggle and some battle and some fight. So those are the two reasons, the depths of his knowledge, depths of his riches and the depths of his wisdom and knowledge. But then Paul goes on to say the two effects that this will have on us, or has had on him. And we get here something called a chiasm. Go on, this will really impress it. We just say this to somebody next to you. Now, chiasm, if you're interested, you spell it C-H-I-A-S-M. And Harry, who's done a year now at Cornhill, will explain what it... Do you know what a chiasm is? You do.
Yeah. And then C in the middle is the kind of
yes, very clever. Well, it doesn't need to have a C in the middle, but basically it's where you have an order which is reversed halfway through. So you have point A goes on to point B, and then the next point is point B1, if you like. It's a similar point to B, a parallel point to the second point you made, and then the fourth point refers to the first point you made. So if you, don't worry too much. If you're getting lost here, I'll show you in a second. So you might have, I say something, A, so David is great, A. B, because he likes rugby. B1, because rugby is a great game. A1, so David must be great for liking rugby. See, so actually David is great. I like how my illustrations are never egotistical. And so let's look at this. Let me explain this. So if you look at your Bibles very carefully, it's possible chiasm here. It's quite helpful, possibly. So he says here, he makes two points. Depths of the riches, point one, and depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God, unsearchable his judgment is past beyond tracing out, point two. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counsellor? Well, knowing the mind of the Lord is about his wisdom and knowledge. So that relates to the second of those two. And then he goes on to say, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Well, that's talking about giving and receiving, talking about riches. So it's possible, and probably I think quite likely, that for instance 34 is developing the second half of verse 33. And verse 35 is developing the first half. It'd be quite neat. The chiasm, which I've just described, is a very Jewish way of writing. It's a lot in the Old Testament. And actually, Harry makes a really good point. That if you discover it in the Old Testament, the interesting thing is, whereas in our thinking, we tend to build to the main point, in Jewish thinking, often the main point's whack bang in the middle. So anyway, let's look at this a bit further. So first, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? So the developing the depths of his wisdom and knowledge, his unsearchable judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. I think the effect of this, the effect of the wisdom and knowledge of God, ultimately leads us to humble wonder. So he has to come and he has to realise, his humility comes from realising that he is limited. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever been his counsellor? He recognises, this is actually from Isaiah, it's a passage in Isaiah which recognises that we will never fully grasp God. We never can. That he will always be beyond our comprehension. He will always be more intricate, wiser. He will be more wonderful in his purposes than we could ever imagine. And there is a proper humility about that. In fact, interesting enough, it's why I'm an evangelical. I have to start from the point that since God exists, God must be infinitely greater than I am. And that means not just because he's infinite and I'm finite, my mind is limited, my lifetime is limited, but also I'm sinful, I'm corrupted. So how on earth could I ever have confidence of knowing God at all? Well, I'm never going to work him out. So I can only know him if he's revealed himself to me. And so that's why I cannot understand liberal theology. I think it just gets lost. Simply because I always end up thinking, well, at the end of the day, when we leave Scripture, we're just imagining things. We're just making stuff up. And I'm sorry, I'm not prepared to put my hope and confidence in something I've made up. Something my own mind has imagined. So Paul has this proper sense of humility, and yet he obviously does believe that he knows something about God. He talks about the wisdom and knowledge of God. He's been led to praise because he's seen something of God and his purposes. And this is why there's a really helpful distinction in knowing God. And that is, you're going to really love this, we have to recognize that we will never comprehend God, but that we can apprehend him. Well, I'm going to explain those two terms. We can never comprehend him, but we can apprehend him. To comprehend something means you understand everything about it. If you like, your mind encircles it. Okay? Actually, there's nothing we truly comprehend in that sense, but there's some things we might imagine we do. You know, so I might comprehend how 1 and 1 equals 2. I might comprehend the cause of the Second World War, though that would be a bit of a struggle. That's pushing it. But God, I can never completely understand everything about God. But I can apprehend. And what does that mean? I can understand enough. I can understand enough. So let me give you an example. If I'm, a pilot of a plane, I'm not going to understand everything about the workings of the plane. I'm not going to understand all the aerodynamics. I'm not going to understand all the complex engineering, all the electronic processes, yes. But I might understand enough to be a really good pilot. And we see this in relationships as well. I will never comprehend Katie, my wife. Never. No, you mean. But I'm never going to comprehend her. Of course I can't. But it doesn't mean I don't have a real and living relationship with her. And it's not just a relationship with a figment of my imagination. It's with a real person. Do you see that? And that's true with God. We can't comprehend him. We can't fully understand him. But we can apprehend him. We can have enough to have a relationship with him. And that is why Paul can at the same time delight in God's wisdom and his knowledge, in the intricacy of his plans, in the brilliance of his plans, even whilst he doesn't fully grasp them. Okay. And the reason for that in this case is that Paul has undergone, in chapters 9 to 11, just the most colossal journey of thinking. Right? Do you remember the beginning of chapter 9? Do you remember what Paul said? Do you remember how he used the most extreme language? He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. In other words, his angst, his anguish never stops. He feels great pain. And then he goes on to say, he discovers because his people, the Israelites, have rejected the Messiah. And he even goes even further. He says, I would even choose to take their place and be cursed instead of them if I could. In other words, I would choose hell if it would save them. Something which only one other person ever did, and that was Jesus. I would choose hell. So in other words, he is coming from a total level of anguish and pain and struggle. Why, God? Why? The whole of those chapters have been, why? Why is it Israel? Have you abandoned Israel? Has your word failed? What is going on? Is it too late for them? He repeats that same thing later on, when he talks about his upset and his pain at their rebellion. So that's where Paul starts, and confusion. And you can imagine the confusion of the Roman Christians, but why is Israel the way it is? But why are they on the outside? What possible hope is for them? And he's asked these deep felt questions. And those questions have taken him on a route of discovery. In asking those questions, in thinking about them, in wondering them in the face of the gospel, He has discovered, only in part, he has discovered that even in a seemingly hopeless situation where his people, Israel, stand now on the outside of God's people, he's discovered that even in that seemingly hopeless situation, God is doing something remarkable. More than that, the very hopelessness of the situation was precisely intended by God to bring about good purposes. And, get this, good purposes for Israel. So do you remember the logic of the last chapter? It was this. Paul says, Israel has experienced the hardening. It's rejected the Messiah. Why? So that the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. Up to that point, Israel has sort of kept everything to itself. They hadn't been a light to the nations. They hadn't fulfilled their purpose in God's plans. And so Paul says Israel has been hardened so that the Gentiles can be brought in. And we see that in the ministry of the early church. Do you remember that? It's first of all the persecution and execution of Stephen leads to a sudden fleeing of Jerusalem of Christians, sending the gospel out to Gentile areas. Paul, whenever he went to a town, went to a synagogue first, and only when he was rejected there did he go to the Gentiles. In other words, God has done a great thing through Israel's rejection of the Messiah. But he goes beyond that. He says, actually, there's still hope. Because Paul's hope is, and he's confident of this in the Lord, that the Gentiles' discovery of the Messiah would eventually lead to jealousy on the part of God's people. And Israel herself would return. So what seemed to be a disaster is actually part of God's unfolding plan. What seems to be the abandonment of Israel, God's people, covenant people, turns out to be a way of using those people to bring about their own salvation. And we might all think of situations like that. In fact, it's the theme of the book of Romans, really. If you go from chapter 1, you see how the revelation of the wrath of God in Romans 1:18, which is, of course, terrifying, and which leaves everyone under God's judgment, then turns out to be wonderful as we discover that, as a result, salvation is simply this, it's by grace through faith. And if all are saved by the same means, then truly the gospel is inclusive. No one is barred by ethnic background or age or gender or sexuality or anything else like that. The gospel is available to all simply by faith. It will then mean a transformation. But it is open to all. There is nothing we have to do to earn the forgiveness. And then the other side of that is, as a result, there's no grounds for boasting. This idea of the wisdom of God, his knowledge, being so beyond our thinking that at first it can seem very perplexing and even lead to our rejection, but ultimately leads to salvation, is one of Paul's themes. And it's very strong in 1 Corinthians 1 to 2. Throughout, we see that Paul understands that God often chooses ways of obscurity on purpose. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, he says he chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. In particular, he's talking about the cross. He says the cross is foolishness to Greeks. They think, what are you talking about? That's not very intellectual. That's not very philosophical, a man hanging on a cross. And it's a stumbling block to Jews who say that's not very righteous, a man cursed by God who cannot be the Messiah as a result. You see, it turns out that it isn't just salvation that comes through faith, it is also understanding. In other words, for the Christian, we're saved by faith, absolutely. But also, sometimes, the way we come to understanding is by first trusting in God when we cannot see why. And then once we've taken that step of faith, the understanding slowly emerges. There's a U2 lyric in the song Walk On. And they say this, it sings, a place that has to be believed in to be seen. Which I think is a very clever reversal of the typical phase. A place that has to be believed in to be seen. He's really picking up, I think, Bono there, John 11, verse 14. But let's be careful. This is not the same as blind faith. It isn't believing in something which doesn't make sense and then abandoning it and just saying, I believe in something that doesn't make sense. It is putting our trust in God that then means that understanding who he is, we start to understand more of how his truth turns out to be so much better than anything we imagined. If you like, God's works aren't sub-rational or irrational, but supra-rational. They're rational at a whole higher level than our understanding. Read 1 Corinthians 1 to 2, that's what it's going on about. That we need to be humbled by the foolishness of the cross if we were going to be saved from our prideful hearts. It's a faith, if you like, for Paul, that drops the scales from your eyes, or that allows you to step back and for a moment get a God's eye view of things. Recently, somebody phoned me, somebody I've known for a long while, who I hold up as one of a truly godly man. And he's battled with a particular area, it's not a sinful area actually, but just a battle, an area of faithfulness for years and years and years, and it's been a hard battle. And there have been times when things got easier in his situation, but then they just get hard again. And I'm amazed at his courage at keeping on being faithful. And he phoned me and we were talking about it. And we started reminding us each other of how God had worked in the past in his situation in some really unusual ways. And in particular, how often God left it last minute before he acted. And that didn't make sense, does it? It doesn't make sense. Why does God leave it last minute? Why do we have to keep on praying for the same thing? But every time he acted. And we started wondering, maybe that's part of God's purposes. Maybe he leaves it last minute, especially for me, because he knows my prideful hearts. He knows that my deepest problem is plagiarism. That I want to take credit for what he does. And normally, if I ask him to do something or help me out in some situation, he acts quickly. I will very quickly take credit for that myself. You know, St. Patrick's, oh, Lord, may something great happen at St. Patrick's. Then afterwards, oh, I'm the vicar of St. Patrick's. Do you know what happened to our church? Do you know what I mean? And a spiritual plagiarism is a very dangerous thing. So sometimes I think he makes me wait and wait and wait until I'm desperate, on my knees, begging, until I fully understood my limitedness, my hopelessness without him. And this is my experience of doing theology. I can't claim to be like Paul, but I get something of what Paul does, of doing theology, of living theology, of lived out theology, that absolute wonder. You see, he knows that he must humble me with the spiritual plagiarism. He knows that I will always grasp at the trial of momentary self-glory, even though it always is followed by fear that everything depends on me and the workaholism that follows it. I crave that moment of self-glory, and he knows he needs to cure me from that cycle of brief happiness followed by anxiety and fear. And so he humbles me in his purposes. So there's humble wonder. There's also humble gratitude. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Of course, we cannot give anything to God. Why not? Well, look at verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. He is the source, the means, and goal of everything. There's no real illustration for this, but I was trying to imagine this one. Imagine that you found me absolute destitute, naked apart from my underwear. Don't try and imagine this. But naked apart from my underwear, I have absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you give me £1 million. Right. And I immediately offer to take you out for a meal after we've gone to buy some clothes. I immediately offer you to take you out for a meal. No doubt you'll be pleased. But you won't think that I'm really giving you something, will you? Because I'm spending your money. The money you've given. Everything we have is God's. We cannot pay him back for anything. We cannot repay him with what is already his and remains his and is for him. Everything we have is stewarded on his behalf, is borrowed for him. And I think that leads to two things. It leads to enduring faith. See, it's very easy to feel that God owes us. Very easy to feel that God owes us. Not obviously, very rarely do we actually say that out loud, but we do betray it. Look at Israel. Look at that, how exciting. Look at Israel. Much of their struggle with the inclusion of the Gentiles was that they thought they were God's special people, that he owed them. Much of the problem with Jerusalem, why the Israelites did not repent with the arrival of the Babylonians, is they assumed that God would always deliver them because he should, because they were his people. And we can do something similar. We can harbour some pretty deep-seated resentments with God. Maybe we've had a long-term struggle against temptation, but things don't get easier. They just get worse. Maybe for some, they stay sexually pure for marriage, but then there's no marriage partner. And they think, God, don't you owe me that? Maybe we have a long time of faithful service, but then we face ill health. And we think, well, God, why? Don't you know that I've served you all these years? Maybe we have experienced failure in our service of him when others less deserving see great success. And we start harbouring resentment against God, nearly always demonstrated actually in resentment against other people. That's the real sign of it. But you know what? God does not owe us. For as long as we think he does, our faith will struggle because we'll get cross with him and disillusioned. But once we remember he owes us nothing, our faith will be strong. Do you remember that parable, which we almost never do? We do lots of things about the parable of the sower and the parable of the lost sheep. There's that parable, isn't it, where the master comes home from a journey. And Jesus says, the master doesn't say to the servant, put your feet up, you've been working hard, and let me reward you. He says, no, get my shoes, take my shoes, bring me my meal. And it's a really harsh parable. It says, actually, we just keep serving the Lord because we are his servants. He doesn't owe us for our service. But then, of course, you realise that all that he then gives us is just an act of grace. It's not payment. It's not wages. It's simply his gracious love. But the other thing I think which this verse really helps us with is that it can give us patience and humility. First of all, patience. He can give us patience pastorally. Why is that? Well, if you've ever sort of cared for somebody over a long period, maybe they're ill and they're chronically ill, and at times it can feel energy sapping, soul sapping, hope sapping, joy sapping. And we can wonder, am I wasting my life? Or maybe we're helping somebody who constantly messes their own life up. And you spent hours with them, and you've met with them again and again and again. And you wonder, is this a waste of my time? Well, people of God, know this. No one can ever waste your time. Why? Because it wasn't yours in the first place. They can waste God's time, I suppose, but they can't waste your time. They can't waste my time. One of the most blessings we can do to people is say, you're not wasting my time. You can't waste my time. It's not mine. So let's just pick ourselves up again and carry on. But it also, not just patience pastorally, but I think humility and salvation and sanctification. We realise we are totally dependent on God. Any hope we have for becoming more godly, any hope we have of ever having been saved, is because of God's unmerited grace, and so we cannot be judgmental. And so there is only one conclusion. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Of course, that is the conclusion. His plans are amazing. Everything is from him, so everything owes him. Everything is sustained by him, so everything about us speaks of his ongoing goodness and grace. Have you ever thought how vital it is that God never gets bored of us? Do you ever think about that? Some of those people say about their prayers, they're worried that they're boring God with their prayers. It's little things, or they're asking for the same thing again and again. Don't worry about boring him with your prayers. Be more amazed that he's not bored with holding your atoms together so that you don't just disintegrate. That moment by moment, he chooses that all your atoms carry on behaving in the way they do. He knows the number of hairs on your head. Why? Because he's busy keeping them there. Because if it wasn't for the fact that he sustains all things, the laws of the physical universe, which are no laws at all, they simply describe God's habitual actions, that your hair even holds in place. That's why he knows everyone. Every moment he's sustaining them. That is how amazing he is. Of course he's not going to be bored with your prayers if he's patiently sustaining you moment by moment. Everything is sustained by him and everything is for him. We were made for a purpose, and that purpose is not non-existence. That purpose is eternal life with him. As, what's his name said? Wrote the City of God, wrote the Confessions. Or Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. If you like, praise of him completes me. So what a way to finish. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Okay, we're going to stop there. I'll say a prayer. Let's pray now, actually, and then I'll invite some questions. Let's spend a moment of quiet just reflecting on what we've heard. Perhaps reflecting on the truths of Romans, that things which have seemed incomprehensible have turned out to be wonderful with the eyes of faith. Maybe just thinking about the cross and how something which seemed such a failure and such a weakness turned out to be the salvation of the world. Maybe the wonder that God's salvation involved our humbling, our humiliation. Why? Because our greatest problem was pride. Maybe it is that thought that, isn't it amazing that Israel rejected the Messiah so that I could be saved? And isn't it yet still more amazing that in God's plans he hopes that I will make them jealous? A good and godly jealousy. Father God, you are so great. Your purposes, we will never grasp fully. We know that your riches know no limit. We know that your wisdom and knowledge so far exceeds us that we are just ants trying to understand quantum physics. And yet you give us glimpses, Lord, and each glimpse is like a window into the most glorious world. In fact, a window into you, the most glorious God. And Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the one who opens this box of riches to us. That in him we see you. We see the humble victory, the suffering servant, the donkey-riding king, the triumphant sacrifice. The majestic son. So, Father, to you be all the glory forever and ever, and then forever and ever, and after that forever and ever. May our lives be part of that eternal song of praise. and may we live for you. Amen.